It's been a month since we've been in 1 Thessalonians. We're returning there to chapter 5 this morning. So I'll ask you to stand, find your place in 1 Thessalonians 5, and we are going to try to cover the first 11 verses. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 1 through 11. This is God's holy and inspired word for you as people. Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman. And they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with Him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Please be seated. Well, here is a feel-good, friendly, optimistic outlook for your life, people of God. This is from The New Scientist, and I quote, "Here we are, small beings on a small planet, orbiting an unremarkable star, in a really rather ordinary galaxy, in an otherwise undistinguished part of an unimaginably vast universe." End of quote. Pretty uplifting, isn't it? This is the outlook from the scientists. And it makes sense. If life began by chance, and if the forces that shape this life are equally random, then we can understand why so few people give so little thinking and time to any sort of ultimate destiny, because in the grand scheme of things, there is no grand scheme of things. We are just simply in the way. And if the world has no purpose, and history is simply random, then boiling it down to the individual human being, you can see how people struggle to understand what their purpose is in this life. They are nothing more than victims of circumstance on a trajectory to nowhere, and that is discouraging. The world is nowhere important, doing nothing meaningful, and going nowhere significant, and people despair if they think about it long enough. But for Paul, writing to this church in Thessalonica, they had a very different perspective about the world and their place in it. They were excited because the God who gave this world its origin controls its destiny. And they knew that the Lord had something in store for them. History was marching towards a goal. And these people were waiting for the final act when God would act and deliver His people. But they were also concerned. They had some questions for Paul. And as Paul and Silas sent Timothy, Timothy brought back word of some of the issues that were on the minds of these first century Christians, one of which we saw a month ago in chapter 4 in verses 13 through 18. They were concerned that if Christ is coming soon, Paul, what does this mean for the Christian who has died in the Lord? Do they miss out? I mean, when the Lord comes and gathers us all up into the air, what will happen to those who have died? And Paul said they are not going to be left out. They are going to precede us. They are going to rise first, and we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the sky, and we will be with the Lord forever. That chapter is closed. This is what they can expect. But these Christians had some questions then. Okay, if that's the case for those who have died in the Lord, what about for us who are living? What is the return of the Lord? What does this day of the Lord mean for us? So these Christians are faint-hearted over the fate of Christians who have passed away. They're not a little bit concerned over what's going to happen to them when Christ returns. We can get that and infer that from verse 11. If you look ahead there, Paul says, therefore encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. You don't need encouragement if you're encouraged. They're not sure. Paul, we need some more help. What does it mean that Christ is going to return? What does this mean for us? Well, Paul has some encouraging words for us and some words we are to take not lightly. So just two parts to the sermon. Verses 1 through 3, we have the judgment of God. And verses 4 through 11, we have the mercy of God. As I see it, this text breaks down into these two points. Paul is laying before the church, interested in last things. This is the judgment of God. This is the mercy of God. So first, the judgment of God. In verse 1, Paul tells them, concerning the times and seasons of the coming of Christ, you have no need to have anything written to you. But of course, Paul is writing. They clearly don't have anything new to communicate, but they are going to communicate with them all the same. Paul is saying, concerning these times and these seasons that you're all worked up about, we really don't have anything new to tell you. You know what it was that we spoke to you about, and this is good news for us because we weren't there. And so the fact that they are worried, and Paul now has to write again and remind them of things they already know, lets us in on the story. You have no need for us to tell you anything about these times and seasons, but you do need to receive it. You do need to rest in it this time. And how often is this the case with worried souls? We talk with them. We bring God's word to them. We pray with them. We can say, thus saith the Lord. And they say, yes, I know, but. And they have to hear it again and again and again. And in this case, they're saying, yes, Paul, we know what you said before, but we want more information. We want to know, look, concerning these times and seasons, what it is we can expect. And it's an interesting choice of words, times and seasons. These are the very words that Jesus spoke to his disciples in Acts chapter 1. The disciples had been with Jesus for 3.5 years. They saw his mighty miracles. He died. They knew that he was buried. He was raised from the dead. He appeared to them, and they had these questions for him. Verse 6 of chapter 1 of Acts. Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. It's not for you to know the times and the seasons. And isn't this just like human nature? Yeah, but we want to know. We want the inside information. Why is this not an issue that we should be pursuing with a great deal of energy? It's because the time of my return, Jesus says, has been fixed by my Father. You know, even Jesus did not know the time of his return when he walked this earth. Keep your place in 1 Thessalonians 5 and turn to Matthew 24. Matthew 24. We're going to look at a couple of texts this morning. And here in Matthew 24, we have the great Olivet Discourse. Jesus has left the temple. He has pronounced judgment on it. And he has walked to the other side. And he is sitting on the mountain now. And his disciples have come to him. And they've asked him two questions. Lord, what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? What will be the sign when you destroy Jerusalem and this temple and so that no stone will be left on another? And what will be the sign of the end of the age? You see how they snuck that one in there? And Jesus obliges them. He tells them, and we have Luke's account as well, where he says, when you see the Roman army gathering around Jerusalem, time to go. But he doesn't quite give them the same story when it comes to the end of the age. Look at verse 36. He says, concerning that day, so he's talking about his return at the end of the age, concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. All right, so let me see if I can get this straight. The angels, they don't know. Jesus, in his earthly ministry, he didn't know. I don't think we can know either. I seriously doubt that anyone could figure out the day of Christ's return when Christ himself, as he walked this earth, did not even know. So the 88 reasons why Jesus will come back in 1988 isn't going to happen. Jesus said, it is only known by my Father in heaven. Not even the angels, not even I. So if that is the case, if no one can know, then what is our duty? What is required of us? Well, Jesus actually tells us in verse 44. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Oh. You know, when I read that sentence, I think that is one of the more fascinating verses I have read this week. Maybe even this year. The Son of Man is coming in an hour you do not expect. Let me ask you the question, are you ready for Jesus to return? If I went around the room and said, are you ready for Christ to come back? I would hope that everyone here would say yes. But now if I ask this question, do you expect him to come back today? Not wanting to feel like a nut, we would probably say he could, but probably not. And here's the point. If the church is thinking that way, Jesus could return, but probably won't. Isn't that the very time that Jesus says he could very well arrive? On the day that you do not expect it. Well, for me, that could be several years ago, all the way up to today. Do we really expect that Jesus is coming back quickly? He is coming back soon. Because Jesus says, when the church stops thinking that way, that is the very time you can expect I will show up. At some point. So pay attention, church. Be ready, because I'm coming when you don't expect it. Well, now let's go back to 1 Thessalonians, and we see that Paul is simply reiterating these themes that Jesus has already told his disciples, themes that they have already talked with this church about. Well, then, Paul, can we know anything about the return of Christ? And Paul says, yes. Yes, you can. Just know it will be unexpected. Look at how he describes it in verse 2. For you yourselves are fully aware, right? You know this. You are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. Now, when you step into that phrase, the day of the Lord, and when you start talking about these subjects, you run into a point in theology that is all over the map in some cases. The return of the Lord. And what does this eschatology, which just means the last things, what does that mean? And we're dealing here with a subject that has a lot of good people thinking very differently. Some would come to 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5 and say what we have here is a chronology of events. In chapter 4, Jesus comes and he will raise the Christian dead, and he will raise his people, and this will be the time of the rapture, and the church will be caught up to be with him, and then there will be a 7-year tribulation, and then 1 Thessalonians 5, we will see Jesus will return in judgment to judge the living and the dead. That's one way to read it. Good people have held that view, and if that is your view, praise God, you're welcome to it. And if that is not your view, please don't look down upon other people who do hold it. You can be amillennial, postmillennial, premillennial, and just say, I'm panmillennial, God's going to figure it all out. It simply is not the point that we will debate and fight over. Now, having said that, what do we think about this text? Well, I think there's a difficulty in saying what we have in chapters 4 and 5 is a chronology of events, for a number of reasons. Reason number one, if chapter 4 is the secret rapture of the church, why is it described with loud language? The trumpet will sound. Remember, the voice of the archangel and the voice of an angel is like thunder. So this is not a quiet coming. This is a very loud coming. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. In other words, when Christ comes back, all will know it. His voice will be heard, the trumpet will sound, the saints will be raised immortal. What we have in chapter 5 is the flip side of that. Well, if that's the case for those who are living, those who belong to the Lord, what happens to those who do not belong to the Lord? That is chapter 5. Those who oppose Christ will be judged. And this is precisely what we read in Zephaniah. And I don't know if you caught it in our reading, but in Zephaniah 1, it talks about the day of the Lord as a trumpet blast. That tells me that chapter 4 is not something secret and silent. God says through Zephaniah, when the day of the Lord comes, there will be the trumpet blast. Well, we see the trumpet blast in chapter 4. We see the day of the Lord in chapter 5. What we see is these are two angles on the same event. It is the one coming of Christ. But there are two outcomes. Life or death. Turn over to John chapter 5, where we have a corollary to this, just so we're not shaping a doctrine out of a text which could go in any number of directions. Let's look at John chapter 5 for just a moment. Jesus is talking, and he says in verse 25, "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and is now here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man." Now watch this. "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." I don't see how that could be any clearer. Jesus, speaking either of the day of the Lord or of the hour spoken of here, says a time is coming when I will return as the Son of Man, and all of the dead will be raised, and there will be one final resurrection, and that's it. That's the end. So let me pause and ask you the question, what will be the nature of your resurrection? If Jesus returned today, or if he returned 50 years from now, what would be the nature of your resurrection? Would it be life, or would it be judgment? How can you know it's going to be life? Well, in verse 24, Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life." Have you done that today? Have you placed your faith in Jesus Christ? Have you said, God's word is true? I am who I am. Jesus is who God has said He is. He is coming to judge the living and the dead. How I want to be found in Him. Not believing it, not thinking about it, wishing it away does not make it invalid or untrue. God has determined there will be a day in which His Son will judge the world and gather His people out of it. He will take the wheat and gather it up, and the tares He will burn with fire. Do you believe in Him, and have you given yourself to Him? And why wouldn't you give yourself to one such as Jesus, who says, at that last day at the resurrection, you'll be raised to life. You will have life then like you have never known it now. I hope you have. I hope you have. Well, back to 1 Thessalonians 5, and we'll stay here for the remainder of the time. Asking about the times and the seasons will get us nowhere. Verse 2, the day of the Lord is going to come like a thief in the night. And then Paul adds this next metaphor, like labor pains upon a pregnant woman. The imagery of Christ's return is reinforced by this picture of labor pains coming upon a woman. Now, I don't think that that's the suddenness and the unexpected nature of Christ's return. It's not like a woman goes for 9 months and then, oh, you're pregnant. Everybody knows she's pregnant. She's going to have the baby. The issue is not the unexpectedness of it. The issue is that once it comes, there's no way out. So you see, the thief comes. He doesn't let you know, I'll be at your house on Thursday at 7 o'clock when you are at work. And when this day comes, there's no getting out of it. That's the point of the second metaphor. There's no such thing as being a little bit pregnant. John Stott put it this way. Christ's coming will be sudden and unexpected, like a burglar in the night, and sudden and unavoidable, like labor at the end of pregnancy. In the first case, there will be no warning, and in the second place, no escape. And now look at how these people are living as this day overtakes them. People are saying there is peace. I don't know if you can fathom that or not. The greatest army coming with the most devastating destruction to execute the fiercest wrath this world has ever seen, and it is coming, and they are saying, peace. We're secure. Congregation, the Lord has a day. The Lord has such a day. People thought Noah was crazy. Come on, Noah, that ridiculous ark that you are building is going to be an embarrassing monument to your lunacy that your kids and grandkids will never live down. Stop. But God told Noah, go into the ark. And in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of the heavens were opened, and you know what happened. All who were outside of the ark perished. Just like what Zephaniah was talking about in the day of the Lord, all with the breath of life perish. The Lord has a day. On the day when the angels brought Lot and his family out of Sodom and Gomorrah, the Lord overthrew those cities, and the smoke of that land went up like the smoke of a furnace. The Lord has a day. The Bible tells us that the children of Israel left Egypt by night, but it is regularly referred to in the Bible as that day in which the Lord brought Israel out of Egypt. The Lord has a day. On that day, He struck down the firstborn in Egypt, and He destroyed Pharaoh, but He spared His people. the Lord has a day. The Lord had a day for Israel, like we read. Israel was rebellious. Israel was saying, I'll have a little bit of Baal, I'll have a little bit of this, and I'll have a little bit of Yahweh. And the Lord said through His prophets, no, there is a day coming, and you will not escape. And the Babylonian armies came in and reduced Jerusalem to rubble. The Lord has a day. And Jesus says with all the authority of God, and Paul says with all the authority of the Spirit, there is a day coming. Those days will be replayed on a much more horrifying scale. People are going to be saying there is peace and security. What do you make of that? We have time. We're okay. Everything is just going to go on. There's an old fable that tells of three apprentice devils who came to earth to finish their apprenticeship. They were talking to Satan, the chief devils, about their plans to tempt and ruin the human race. The first said, I will tell them there is no God. Satan said, that will not delude many, for they know there is a God. The second said, I will tell them there is no hell. Satan answered, you will deceive no one that way. They know even now that there is a hell for sin. The third said, I will tell them there is no hurry. You will ruin them by the thousands, said Satan. The most dangerous delusion of all is to think we have plenty of time. It is peace and safety. There's nothing to think about, nothing to fear, nothing to do but just to go on with life. My friends, don't wait to make Jesus your refuge. Do not wait for that day to come, because when it comes, it's too late. And don't assume that time will just keep rolling by. As we heard this morning, those people in Florida, I am sure they had expectations for their futures. They had plans and things that they were going to do, and like that, it was gone. The day of the Lord will be much more fierce. Don't wait. Don't put it off. Don't decide your relationship with Jesus later. Do it now, if you haven't already. Well, that's what's happening for the fate of the wicked, but then Paul begins to transition in verse 4, and now we look at the mercies of God, and you see that it begins with those words, but you. That introduces a distinction. I've been talking to you, Paul says, about what's going to happen to the world. Now I want to tell you what's going to happen to you. This is what you can expect as the people of God. He said in verse 4, you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. Now, the question we should be asking is, why isn't it going to surprise us like a thief? Why isn't it that this day isn't going to sweep over us and judge us? After all, we've done so many bad things. After all, we are so sinful. Why shouldn't this day come and take us away? And Paul answers that in verse 5. For you are all children of light. Children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So what is Paul saying here? If you're a child of God, he's saying your identity has changed.